Okay, we are going to be in Romans chapter 5 this morning, covering this chapter today. We're trying to cover a chapter during each class, which can be a little bit of a challenge. Anytime we come to a chapter or passage, it's helpful to put it into its context. And since we had the lectureship last week and been off for a week, it'd be helpful to try to remember where we are and to put things in context. This is sort of the outline that we have been using. And I have not displayed it before, I don't think, but just to give you a general idea of where we have been in the flow of this book so far, there was that lengthy 17-verse introduction. But here's a book that has as its major theme the very idea that we can be justified, we can obtain righteousness in the eyes of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it comes about. That's the theme of this book that's developed in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And then what he does in chapter 1, verse 18, is he begins that discussion of sin. And the fact that if the whole theme of the book is righteousness, the whole theme of the book is justification with God, then why does man need that? Well, because man's got a sin problem. And he starts off addressing the Jews and their sin problem. He addresses the Gentiles in chapter 2 and first part of chapter 3, and then addresses the fact that all of us have a sin problem. And so all of us need the righteousness of God because we've all got this sin problem. Then you get to chapter 3 and verse 21, and what he does is say, okay, we've got this sin problem. What's God's remedy for this? What is there that's going to help us to come out of this sin problem? The fact that God has provided a means of justification, that what does our sin deserve? The wages of sin is what? We're going to see that in the next chapter. Death. There's consequences for sin. God by his very nature set up that there is sin, that if man commits sin, there's a punishment for sin. Well, instead of making us suffer the punishment of our own sin, he sent his son to take that punishment in our place. And thereby, through the cross of Jesus, through his blood, we can be justified. We can be made right with God. And so he dealt with that in chapter 3, and then we saw the example of justification by faith in Abraham 2 weeks ago in chapter 4. So we're getting to chapter 5 today. When you get to chapter 5, it's about a four-chapter section dealing with sanctification. That if justification is the provision of God for man's righteousness, then sanctification is how that comes about. How can we be made right in the eyes of God? How can we obtain his righteousness and justification? It's through his process of sanctification that he's going to start here in chapter 5. And what we're dealing with in chapter 5, the idea of sanctification is what? Somebody has been set apart. Well, if we've been set apart, what have we been set apart from? We've been set apart, we've been made free from the wrath of God. And that's what this chapter is about. If you're looking for a theme of chapter 5, a number of things could be stated. But one of them is that we are free from God's wrath because of his plan to make us right in his sight. So let's start in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, he's going to give in these first 11 verses, he's going to give about six, maybe more, depending on how you count them. He's going to give about six benefits or six blessings of God's justification. So he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. You know what word Martin Luther put in here, don't you? Therefore, having been justified by faith alone. If you were to read Martin Luther's translation, he just drops a little extra word in there. No big deal, right? To put a little extra word in there. Is chapter 5 and verse 1, is it saying that we are justified by faith alone? No, not at all. In fact, the end of the verse indicates that it's not by faith alone, but it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. What you have in this verse, you have the human part, faith. You have the human side of our justification is faith. The end of the verse has the divine side of our justification, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. But never in this book of Romans, never when you read the word faith, is it talking about faith alone. that's the means of our justification. It is always talking about a faith that is an obedient faith. That's the only means of justification that God has, is a faith that is put into action. And so when we read that, that's what it means. Therefore, we've been justified by faith. And so what is one of the great benefits of being justified? We have peace with God. Is that a pretty good benefit? Is that a pretty good blessing of being a child of God? Is you have a peace that the world doesn't understand. They look at you and they think that doesn't make sense to me. Well, how did Paul describe it in Philippians 4? A peace that surpasses what? All understanding. Can you understand it? Can you understand the fullness of God's peace? No, Philippians 4 says you can't. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. The world doesn't understand it. We understand it a little bit better than the world, but we still don't understand it completely. But that's what we have. We have peace, not on our own. What does this verse say? We have peace with God. He's taken our sins away. If your sins have been taken away, what better peace do you have? Through verse 2, here's second benefit. Through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Benefit, blessing of God's justification is that we have access to be able to stand in His grace. What's grace? Unmerited favor is the definition I memorized when I was in first grade or whenever it was. Unmerited favor. What does that mean? You don't deserve it. That would have been a whole lot easier for a six-year-old to memorize than the word unmerited. You don't deserve it. It is a favor of God that we do not deserve. And when I've been justified, guess what I have? I have access into that favor. To be able to stand in that favor with God. The end of verse 2 has a third benefit. We are able to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We get to look forward to something. Now verse 3 is interesting. Because what he does in verse 3, again, is something the world might not understand. Because he describes another benefit here. But the benefit is suffering. How does that work out? How can suffering be a benefit? How can suffering be a blessing? That doesn't make any sense. Does it teach us? What does he say in verse 3? Not only that, not only do we have peace, not only do we have access into His grace, not only do we rejoice in hope, but we also glory, rejoice, in tribulations. Boy, these Christians are warped people, aren't they? They glory, they rejoice. That's in the present tense. That means they continually glory and rejoice in... What's the letter you have on the word, the end of the word tribulation? You have an S there? So it's not that you just glory or rejoice in one tribulation. You glory and rejoice in lots of tribulations or pressures. That's kind of strange. Why do Christians have that kind of a mentality? What does it say? Knowing, that's exactly what it says. Knowing that that tribulation produces something. Now, if we were to try, if you were given a test, and it was a fill-in-the-blank test, didn't you hate fill-in-the-blank test? I'd much rather have a multiple choice or true and false, right? At least you got a shot. But if you're given a fill in the blank, if you don't know it, you don't know it. You're dead. If you were given a fill in the blank test, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces blank. If you didn't have this verse in your Bible, okay, and you were just given that test, how would you fill in the blank? Tribulation produces what?
Disgust.
Yeah. Tribulation produces pain. Tribulation produces questions. Discouragement. We could come up with all sorts of good... And you know what the teacher would do? Wrong. You know what the teacher would do? That's not the right answer. Because the teacher says that tribulation produces perseverance. You got a different word than the word perseverance? Endurance. When we deal with suffering and persecutions and tribulations in life, it can either make us give up or it can make us keep going. It can either make us give in and say, forget this, or it can make us stronger. Now, how do we know which one it's going to do? How do you know whether it's going to destroy you or whether it's going to encourage you and strengthen you? Mickey, how do you? Okay, it is all in how we respond to it. What, Marie? It has everything to do with our faith and how our faith responds to these things. And so here we are. Remember what James said? That count it all joy when you fall into various trials or tribulations? That seems a little bit different. Well, James in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 is saying the same thing that Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5. That we need to glory in tribulations because it produces something. It produces some qualities within us that are going to help make us a better person. You know, there's a number of people who are saying, you know, and it's usually those who are of the younger persuasion who are saying, well, I just need to go and find out who I am. I'm trying to figure out who I am. Well, guess what tribulations do? They help you figure out who you are. You want to figure out how strong your faith is? You want to figure out what your relationship with God is like? You want to figure, and that's what this says. Look at it. Tribulation produces perseverance. Here is a suffering that brings about endurance. And what does the endurance help you to? It helps you to find out who you are. Isn't that what verse 4 says? Perseverance produces what? Character. I figure out who I am. I figure out whether I am approved of God or not based upon how I respond to that persecution. And if I endure it, if I persevere it, it produces within me true character, approval in the sight of God. And when that character is produced, when that approval in the sight of God is produced, what does that give me at the end of verse 4? Hope. So here comes tribulations, here comes persecutions, and when I face them head on, it will help me as a Christian to build up endurance. It will help me to build up strength and perseverance. And when that happens, I become stronger in my faith. When I become stronger in my faith, that becomes my character. That becomes who I am. Faith is not just something that I have on Sundays. Faith isn't something, well, you know, that's just a part of my life. That's the Christian side of my life. If faith is just the Christian side of your life, you're missing it. Because faith needs to be who you are. The Christian side of our life is not just a side of our life. It needs to be who we are. And when we face those persecutions and we push through them, it produces within us approval of God and it gives us hope. And he says in verse 5, that hope does not disappoint. Did you think it would? You think the hope from God would ever disappoint? Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Don't you love that language? That here's the love of God, and what did God do with his love? Did he use an eyedropper? Is that the imagery you have in verse 5? Use a little eyedropper? Did he give it to you on a... Did your parents ever give you medicine on a spoon? On a teaspoon? Here, take your medicine. Is that what he... Did God use an eyedropper? Did he use a teaspoon? What is he using? He's using a dump truck. He's pouring out his love. Isn't that the way it works? Is there enough love for all of us? Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How do we know? We're going to see when we get to chapter 8 of this book. How do we know that we sustain a special relationship with God as His child because of the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. How do we know that we are in a character, hopeful relationship with God in this passage because of the Holy Spirit that He's given to us? What is this talking about? It's not talking about a miraculous measure of the Spirit, because Paul says this Spirit has been given to us. But you go back to the early verses of this book, and he wanted to go to Rome because there were some there who did not have the miraculous measure of the Spirit. There were some there who an apostle had not laid hands on because an apostle had never been to the church of Rome before. And so Paul wanted to go there in order that he might impart the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's saying to these people here, you've already got the Spirit. Well, there's two different measures of it. There were some of them there that didn't have the miraculous measure of the Spirit, but he says all of you have this measure of the Spirit that has been given to individuals who have obeyed God. Some question about what Acts 2:38 is talking about. But in Acts 2 and verse 38, what is the result of those? What is the promise to those who repent and are baptized? You will receive the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, is that talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Is that talking about laying on of hands, miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you go to chapter 5 of the same book of Acts, it says that the Holy Spirit was given to all of those who obey. Well, that doesn't seem to be talking about because apostles had laid their hands on them, but what it's talking about in this verse, that God had poured out the Spirit into the lives of those who are His children. And isn't that other passages? 1 Corinthians 6 says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that He dwells in us. Now, don't get any ideas as to that the Holy Spirit is going to whisper in your ear, the Holy Spirit's going to give you a holy nudge, or the Holy Spirit's going to do some miraculous thing in our lives. Does the Holy Spirit work? Does He work in our lives? Yes, He works in our lives, but how does He do that? Does He speak to us? Did he wake you up this morning? Did He whisper in your ear and say, "Wake up, it's time to go to church"? How does God work in our lives? Well, what happens when we pick up God's Word? By the way, where did God's Word come from? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1 says. So when I pick up these words, what am I reading when I read these words? I'm reading the Word of God. I'm reading the Word that the Holy Spirit gave. When I plant these within my heart, and when I write them upon our heart, what am I doing? I am taking the Word of God and of His Holy Spirit and planting it inside of me. And so when it comes time, when temptations come, and I remember a verse that is in God's Word that I had written upon my heart that helps me to resist temptation. Well, where did that verse come from? Well, it came from God. I didn't even mean to get into this whole discussion about the Holy Spirit. We've got bigger fish to deal with in this chapter, in the latter part of it. There's some interesting discussions at the latter part of this chapter. But the Holy Spirit is not going to work in us miraculously. Holy Spirit will work through us through His Word. Remember the armor of God described in Ephesians 6 and all of those pieces of armor. And then it says there's the sword of the Spirit. What's the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. So how does the Spirit operate in my life? Apparently, the Bible says it's operating through the Word of God. But should it surprise me that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me? Is God, as a Christian, is God the Father dwelling in me? Is the Son dwelling in me? Would it be so far off path to believe that the Spirit could dwell in me at the same time that the Godhead is dwelling in me? But what is all of this a indication of in verse 5? It's an indication of the love that God has for us. Look at verse 6. This may be one of your favorite sections to read in this book, is to think about the magnitude of Christ's death for us as a manifestation of God's love. For when we, verse 6, for when we were still without strength. There's about four different ways he describes us in this section. We were without strength. And when we were in due time, or your translation may say at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Christ died for people who were without strength. Christ died for people who were ungodly. Does it sound like they deserved it? Sound like they earned this? Boy, these are great people. They deserve Jesus to come down and die for them. No, not a chance. They were weak and they were ungodly. What does it mean that at the right time or in due time he did this? What is did God have a plan in place? Yes. From the very beginning, did God have a plan in place? Even before the creation of the world, the Bible says that Jesus, that it had already been planned for God to send Jesus. That was a part of his eternal purpose. And so God had a plan in mind all the while, and Jesus came right when God had planned to send him. Galatians 4, verse 4 is another passage that talks about that this happened right on God's time schedule. That Jesus came and died for the ungodly. Now, verse 7 says, it would be very rare, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. The word, and the righteous man here may be talking about somebody who is who lives a very strict life, maybe strict to the nth degree in their walk with God. And somebody said, and he says, you know, rarely would somebody die for somebody like that. Now, perhaps for a good man, a kind or generous man, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, which one were we when Jesus died for us? Were we righteous or were we good? Oh, we were neither one. So that verse is saying, you know, it would be pretty rare and scarce and unlikely that somebody would die for somebody who was righteous or good. Well, verse 6 says we were without strength and ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own, we had the word love up in verse 5, didn't we? He demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, Christ died for us. That word demonstrates is in the present tense, meaning it's not past tense. Could have been past tense. It could say, God demonstrated past tense his love by sending Jesus. Would that be true? He demonstrated past tense his love for us by sending Jesus. That would be true. But he doesn't use past tense, he uses present tense. What does that mean? He's still demonstrating his love. It's not just something he did in the past. God is demonstrating his love to us over and over and over by the fact that he sent Jesus to die in our place. Verse 9. We're going to see this expression how many times? Four or five times in this chapter. Much more than. What could be more than that? Sending Jesus to die in our place. What could be more than that? You can't get more than that, can you? Much more than. Having now been justified by his blood that he shed when he died. He did not just die for us. We have been justified. We have been made right in the eyes of God by his blood. And because of that, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He died for us to make us right in the eyes of God. And what's more than that, he's going to save us from the wrath of hell. That's pretty good, isn't it? What did we do to deserve that again? I can't remember what this said. What did we do to deserve that? Not a thing. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies. So when Jesus died for us, what were we? Without strength, ungodly, sinners in verse 8, and enemies in verse 10. Is God trying to get the point across? Doing a pretty good job of it. Why were we enemies, by the way? Because of sin. Because of what we did. If we were enemies because of sin, If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, there's the second time we've seen that, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What does that mean? We shall be saved by His life. Jesus died for us. But if He was never raised from the dead, what good is His death? It's no good. He may have been perfectly sinless. He may have died in our place. But if He was not raised from the dead and He's still in the grave today, what good is His death for us? So He died for us. Much more than that, He died so that He could save us from the wrath of God. Much more than that, He has reconciled us, brought us back into a relationship with God by His resurrection. We were, Ephesians 2, Paul would say, we were dead in our trespasses and God made us alive in Christ. Jesus was dead in the grave. What happened? He was made alive through His resurrection, and by His life, we are given life. In verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That passage, verses 6 through 11, gives us quite a picture of what God did for us in sending Jesus to die for us. Now, why is that in this context? This is an interesting context. Why is it there? He dealt with in the first part of this chapter, He dealt with the many blessings that are ours because of the justification that we have. At the end of this chapter, and what we're going to see in verses 12 through 21, the end of this chapter, He's going to contrast Adam and Christ, what Adam brought and what Christ brought. But before He even does that, He wants His readers to understand, here's what Christ did for you. He died for us. He shed His blood for us. He was raised for us so that we could be saved eternally with Him. That's quite a passage. And any comments? I've done all the talking so far. Any comments? Those first 11 verses. What does that mean? It mentions it multiple times that we rejoice, doesn't it? Verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was back, where was it? Back in verse 2. We rejoice in hope. Some translations may have the word rejoice in verse 3. I can't remember. New King James has glory, that we glory in tribulations. Say again. Exult. E-X-U-L-T. We exult in tribulations. How is it that we can rejoice in all of this? You think about the glory, and He's going to get into this at the end of this chapter. You think about the gift that God has given to us. He's going to use that word gift multiple times at the end of this chapter. You think about the gift that God has given to us. Did you ever rejoice when somebody gave you a gift? I know. If I ask that question in a high school class, they say, well, it depends on what the gift was. Because all of us have that ornery side of us that we won't answer a question, right? So, did you ever rejoice when you got a gift? Well, it depends on what the gift was. But most of the time, we're given a gift and we rejoice over it. If you were given the gift of the Son of God, would that lead you to rejoice more than anything else in the world? And if the gift of the Son of God took away your sins, made you right in the eyes of God, and took hell off the table, if you'll remain faithful to Him, would that cause you to rejoice a little bit? Do we sometimes as Christians lose that? Forget that. We move on from that. We think, well, that's just one of those elementary basic things. You know, I need to move on to greater understanding. Wait a minute. There is no, what is he saying here? There's no greater thing than the concept that we've been saved from wrath by the blood of Jesus. We need to rejoice in that. I want you to see this contrast. And there are some difficult verses at the end of this chapter And we won't dive into all of them. But what he's going to do at this end of this chapter is he's going to contrast Adam and Christ. And he's going to paint a picture here of the effect of Adam's sin. There's some things that we need to think about before we venture into a section that's going to talk about Adam's sin, because this is one of the favorite places for people to go to talk about, well, we have inherited Adam's sin, that we have inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. As human beings, we are born with the guilt of sin. We are born with the guilt of Adam's sin. And so John Calvin taught in the first of his five tenets was total hereditary depravity. What does that mean? You're born completely damned in the eyes of God. That's what he taught. You're born in sin. And you are completely deprived of a relationship with God from the moment that you are born. And so sometimes they'll come to Romans chapter 5 as a passage to try to teach that. Some come to Romans chapter 5, and on the other hand, quite the other hand, they try to teach a universal salvation. And we're going to see that towards the end of the chapter, where they try to say, well, everybody must be saved based upon what verses 18 and 19 are teaching. And obviously, that's not true. Not everybody is saved, but not everybody is damned when they're born. And so it's interesting, from this same section of Scripture, you would get totally different false doctrines to come out of it. What we need to do is make sure that we treat this section of Scripture in the entirety of the context of the Bible and not allow it to contradict any other section of Scripture, or let some other section of Scripture contradict it. It needs to be in harmony with the entirety of the Word of God. So let's start in verse 12. Talk about some of these contrasts that he draws between Adam and Christ. And what he's doing is he is drawing... Look at the end of verse 14, just to see this expression. The end of verse 14, he calls Adam a what? A type of Christ. The type of him who was to come. What he's doing in this section, he's drawing a contrast between Adam as a type and Jesus as the antitype. He's seen some similarities, there's a few, but some contrast between here's the first man and what the first man brought into the world, and here is what the man brought into the world. And so he's drawing this type antitype contrast here. Verse 12, therefore, just as... And that's going to tell you he's going to draw some similarities. Just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. What is that verse teaching? What is that verse saying? What death is he talking about? Is he talking about physical death? Or spiritual death? You're going to find people on both sides of that question. Is he talking about physical death? Is he talking about spiritual death? And there's good arguments that could be made for both sides of that. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. This is a trick question. Which death came about as a result of sin? You all were kind of thinking on that, and I'm glad you were. Which death resulted from sin? Let me ask you this. Would physical death have come about without sin? Would spiritual death have come about without sin? No. So this could be talking about either one. Death came through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It is appointed unto man once to... Is that what this is saying? Death spread to all men. Do all men die? Yes. But what does this say is the reason that all men die? Because all sinned. Is this talking about the fact that all die spiritually because all sin? Or is this talking about all die physically because of sin? It's a hard question. Seriously. Because as you go through this, he could be addressing the fact of physical death. He could be addressing the fact of spiritual death. Now, which one is more significant than the other? Spiritual death. Because we are all going to die. That's a fact. But when we die, the question is, what's our relationship with God like? Are we separated from Him or are we not? Jackie, did you have your hand up? Right. When they were cast from the garden, they were no longer permitted to go back lest they eat of the tree of life. That is correct. And so when God said to Adam, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." What does that mean? Did Adam die physically the day that he ate? He lived 930 years. Did he die spiritually? Was he separated from God on the day that he ate? Yes. But all of this came about, and the point that Paul is making here is all of this came about through one man. Through one man's sin, death entered into the world. Now, I don't know if your translation has it. The New King James has it, and I think it's helpful. Verses 13 through 17 in the New King James are in a parenthesis. Your translation may or may not have parentheses there. And again, the original Greek did not have parentheses or did not have punctuation, period. But I think the parentheses on verses 13 through 17 are helpful to try to, because what he's doing is he's giving some information and insight into verse 12. And then you get down to verse 18, he's going to kind of pick up with his thought from verse 12 again. So whether they were there or not, I think it's helpful to think of these verses as parenthetical, as a explanation a little bit of this contrast between Adam and Christ. Verse 13 says, "For until the law of Moses, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law." What does that mean? Here was the law of Moses that came about in the book of Exodus. But does that mean that there was no law before that? No, there was law. Well, how do we know? Because there was sin. You can't have sin without a law. So there was sin before that. So there was a law, even if it was not the law of Moses, and these Jews needed to understand that. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned." Think about that word. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, before the law of Moses, "even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a likeness of him who was to come." Folks have all sorts of fun with that expression, "who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." What does that mean? That death reigned over people who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam. What they want that to mean is that people are born in sin. That death reigns over everybody because of Adam's sin, even though they have not sinned. Well, this verse does not say, "even though they have not sinned." In fact, verse 12 says, "all have sinned." So verse 14 is not saying that people have not sinned. What it is saying is that they had not sinned according to the likeness of the sin of Adam. Was Adam's sin unique in some ways? Well, it was the first one. Had there ever been sin before? Nope. With that first sin, guess what came into the world? Death. So with that first sin, now you have sin in the world. With sin in the world, what do you have now? Death. Guess what was not in the world before any of that? God had given Adam a direct verbal command. God ever given you a direct verbal command? Well, he's spoken it through His Word, but He has not given you. God spoke directly with Adam. He was in it. God was in the midst of the garden with Adam. There was so much that changed because of Adam's sin, the potential of sin and spiritual death and ultimately condemnation. So no, I don't suppose anybody has ever sinned according to the likeness of Adam's sin. Jerry? Well, what he's doing here is he is not in other passages like 1 Timothy 2, he will separate and look at Adam and Eve as two individuals. What he's doing here is he's looking at Adam and Eve as one, and talking about their sin as one, and even they were both called Adam. As far as the origin of man is concerned, they're both called Adam, and so God is looking at it as a unit, looking at that sin as a unit, and that's the contrast that he's trying to draw is between the beginning and the coming about of sin through that one beginning, and contrasting that with Jesus. Look in verse 15. Here's where he starts using this idea of the gift, but the free gift. What is this free gift? The free gift is not like the offense. And what he's going to say is, it's not one for one. It's not like, okay, there's a sin, I'll see that sin and just cover that sin. He's not saying it's one for one. He's saying that free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, look at this expression, much more, third time we've seen that, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. We've got like 30 seconds, and this is way too deep here. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. I want you to see this contrast. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from these many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned, that's what he said in verse 14, by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, what is that, fourth or fifth, I've lost count, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Contrast that he's drawing there, see the word one in verse 12 and this word one in verse 15 and verse one and word one in verse 17 is the one man Adam in his one offense and what that brought about, and yet the contrast is the one man Christ with his one act of obedience, which he's going to say in these next couple verses, brought about the gift of righteousness, brought about justification, brought about salvation for people who were sinners without strength, ungodly, and did not deserve it. We'll finish this chapter next week and try to morph it into chapter 6 as he tells us how does man achieve this sanctification and this justification. Read through this. It's an interesting section, very deep in some parts, and then we'll get into chapter 6 next week.